Tonight, turning to Job, we're beginning our study of the oldest book in the Bible. It's hard to imagine, actually, a book being older than Genesis, because if you think about it, the Bible starts out with the book of Genesis. Number one, it's the first book. Number two, it starts out with, in the beginning. That seems like that's even before the creation. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, how do you get older than the creation? Now, some of you might have relatives that you've described in that way, but in fact, the thing to keep in mind here is that although Genesis starts with the creation, actually starts three words before the creation, that it was actually written by Moses. Remember the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were all written by Moses. Moses lived in the 1400s BC. And this was after the events that we read. Obviously, it would be hard to write the events before they happen. Only God can do that. But the book of Genesis describes to us Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and really going all the way back to Adam, the time of the patriarchs, the trip into Egypt, the slavery, the deliverance through the Red Sea. And it's thought that in the wilderness wanderings, that's when Moses took the time to write down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so actually, we're in the 1400s BC, long after the time of the patriarchs, when Genesis is written. For many reasons that we will come across in our study of Job, it is believed by almost everybody that Job is a very, very, very ancient book. Nobody knows how far it actually dates back, but we are almost certain that it dates back to the time of the patriarchs. And so I didn't want to get bogged down in a lot of book introductions. You know that I like to just jump into a book and everything pretty much becomes clear right away. And so what we'll do is, as we go through, verse by verse through Job, we'll address those things. We'll probably see a couple of them tonight in the first chapter. And so we'll just start. How's that? Chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. You know, tax time is coming up. 10 dependents there. And unfortunately, he would probably be taxed a lot, because his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. This is his W-2. And very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And so we see right away the land of Uz, or the land of Uz. And you might remember Uz has an interesting name. There was a guy named Uz. He was the great-grandson of Noah. Noah's son Shem had a son named Aram, who became the father of the Arameans, who had a son named Uz, or Uz. And I don't know, the Uz is really a good name for a kid, but it couldn't be much worse than Uz, so we'll just do the Hebrew Uz. Anyway, in the land that he settled, remember, many places were named after the people that settled in them. Remember around Christmas time when we were talking about the prophecy of Jesus, of Bethlehem Ephrathah, that it was called that because the guy named Ephrathah was the father of Bethlehem. He was the guy that settled the area. And so, and we talked about it quite a bit last week in our Iraqi prophecy update, talking about the place names and where they came from. And so the land of Uz, that is east in the east, east of the Jordan River. We don't know how far east, because Uz was a guy who moved around a lot. And so depending on what year it was, it could be, you know, the land of Uz could be any number of places east of the Jordan. Probably not as far as Iraq and the places we were seeing, but certainly east of the Jordan River, east of the land of Israel today. So we see right away, too, the central figure in this book, the man named Job. It's not Job. I remember being a new Christian and thinking that this guy's name was Job. And must have had a good job with all the servants and possessions and things. But his name is Job. And right away, just in the first verse, we see he is described as being blameless and upright. And it's important not to miss that. long before I was a Christian, and I used to videotape all my favorite programs, and at one point somebody had turned the channel on the VCR. And so I was watching a program thinking I was taping it, and when in reality it was taping TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And some of you giggling know my abbreviation for TBN. I won't share it tonight. But there was a woman on there who was preaching, and she was talking about the suffering of Job. And I remember watching this video later going, what is this? And she had just said, just huge amounts of makeup, and I remember making fun of this woman long before I was a Christian, and I would watch this over and over and over, how she said, she was talking about the sufferings of Job, and she said, certainly Job must have been a wicked, wicked man. Well, yeah, the Word Faith Movement teaches you that if you're suffering, it's because of unconfessed sin in your life, so I can see how she'd come to that conclusion. I can't see if she read the Word how she would come to that conclusion. Because it says right here that he was blameless and upright. And just in case we think, well, you know, Job wrote this book, and he probably, you know, was putting this in himself. God actually says it twice in the next two chapters, repeating the same words here about being blameless and upright. Blameless, the Hebrew word tam, meaning complete, sound, wholesome, morally innocent, having integrity. Upright, the Hebrew word yashar, means to be straight, level, upright, proper. So this guy's on the straight and narrow. He's not sinless, certainly, but he is blameless. Nobody could, he was above reproach. Nobody could look at him and say anything but, wow, that guy is righteous. Sunday morning, we were talking about the breastplate of righteousness and how important it is. No better example that I can think of than Job, somebody who God himself says, blameless and upright. I mean, nobody can accuse this guy of anything. And so this is going to be repeated by God two more times in the next two chapters. Now, it's important. Once we read about the terrible things that happened to Job, and I'm surprised to see you all here, because you know, I'm just going to tell you in advance here, that you know that whatever we're going through in Bible study, I end up going through, you end up going through. And so it's surprising to see you here in the study of the book of Job. I would think that you would have taken a few weeks off. I tried, but I couldn't get anyone to teach it for me. And so, knowing that all these terrible things are going to happen to Job, it's important to remember. The book says he's blameless and upright. God, twice, says he's blameless and upright. If we forget that fact, we'll misinterpret the book. If we lose track of that, our understanding is going to become completely twisted and turned around. Remember that. It's in verse 1 for a reason. The man is blameless and upright. When you hear about the sufferings of Job, keep it in the forefront of your mind. It's very important. Now, remember he had 10 kids, 7 sons and 3 daughters. It says in verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, well, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. You know, you got to like Job, and you got to figure that the sisters must have been fairly spiritual, because he thought that only the sons would have cursed God in their hearts, that however that works. Well, his sons did have a feast, and they're obviously grown and have their own houses, each one, because each one, when his day would come, he would have a feast in his house. Now, I read one guy writing that each one, because there were 7 sons and there were 7 days of the week, that each one would have a party. You know, your day's Monday, your day's Tuesday. In reality, this expression is used in chapter 3, verse 1, when that same expression is translated, the day of his birth. The day of his birth. And it's thought by most that his day is referring to his birthday. That on his birthday, he would, you know, and when you have 7 sons, those birthdays crop up every month and a half or so. On his birthday, he would say, hey, everybody, we're going to have a party. So the celebration of the birthday, we know that that certainly goes back to this day and age. Remember in Genesis, I think it's chapter 40, Genesis chapter 40, when it was Pharaoh's birthday, he had a feast for all his servants. Now, on people's birthdays. The celebration of birthdays goes way back into the human existence that I don't know how far back it went. I mean, it'd kind of be hard for Adam, you know, how old are you? Well, you know, well, I'm 2. Gosh, you look like you're in your 30s. This is terrible. What are you going to look like when you're 5? The celebration of birthdays certainly went back quite a ways, and the person whose birthday it was would have a feast, just like Pharaoh did in Genesis 40. Now, it's kind of opposite of the way we do it now. Now we expect other people to throw us a party, right? Back then, it was like, hey, it's my birthday, let's have a party. You know, now we would think, well, that guy's kind of full of himself, isn't he? You know, it's like, but then if he said, hey, I'm having food and presents for all of you, ooh, yeah. So I don't think the birthday present idea came about until back when Jesus was born. And finally, they were a little late. They were like 2.5 years late. But they brought him presents for his birthday. So each one on his day, they would have a feast. And they would send for all 9 siblings. And they would have this party. And apparently Job was pretty worried about these parties. Apparently, as you're reading this, you see that Job used to be pretty concerned that boy, during this eating and drinking, that perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, and he would send for them. Notice, he didn't go to the parties. He wasn't going to the feast. This wasn't something that the righteous guy really was approving of. Instead, he was concerned about it. And when they were over, he would send for his children, and he would consecrate them. Now, I don't know what you think of the word consecrate. That sounds kind of like punishment. Come here, I'm going to consecrate you. I say, 5 consecrations for you because you've been so bad. Actually, consecrate is one of those fancy Christian words. It goes back to the root word where we get our word saint and where we get our word sanctify and where we get our word holy and consecration. Basically, it goes back to the root word meaning to make holy, to set apart for God's use. Now, the way things were sanctified or consecrated or made holy, or I should say the way that people were most often, was that they would be washed with water and then they would be anointed with oil. Washing them with water and anointing them with oil to consecrate them, because Job was worried that in their eating and drinking, they had possibly cursed God in their hearts. Now, that's very interesting that he would think that. Certainly, the Bible proves that out, that the Bible says, makes reference to several people who, when they got drunk, became merry in their heart. They just got real happy and joyful, and certainly we've seen that when people have had some alcohol in them, they get kind of merry in their heart. But then what happens is, although at first it'll make you merry in your heart, then, according to Luke 21 and Jeremiah 23 and other places, then it weighs you down and it breaks your heart. It weighs you down. People, like, you know, you see them coming in and out of the liquor stores, and sometimes they're just bringing, you know, dollies full of this stuff. They're going to have a party. They want to have a good time. That's what the world's doing. They want to have a good time. They know that their hearts will be merry. Somehow they forget, though, that their hearts will be weighed down, that they will end up with broken hearts and sometimes broken noses and broken arms and other things that result from that. And ultimately, what we see in the scriptures, according to Luke 12, that when people get drunk, they lose the fear of the Lord. They lose the fear of the Lord. So their heart gets weighed down, their heart starts to get broken, they lose the fear of the Lord. And in Jeremiah 48, it says that they become arrogant towards the Lord. You lose your fear of the Lord, you start copping an attitude with God kind of thing, and you become arrogant towards God. And ultimately, in 1 Corinthians 11, we see that when people get drunk, they end up despising the things of God. And so Job's fears were pretty much warranted. Hey, it's my son's birthday, and they're getting together, and they're going to eat and drink, and maybe if they just, you know, toast to the birthday, their hearts will be merry. But as they go on, it's very possible that they'll end up losing the fear of God, that they'll despise the things of the Lord, they'll become arrogant towards God, and that they might actually, says, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so that was a real concern of his. Now, the word curse there, really interesting, that a lot of the little footnotes you'll see in Bibles lead to some confusion, because it says that, you know, it'll have a little note off to the side, you know, that says, perhaps my sons have cursed God in their hearts, sinned and cursed God in their hearts, that it'll have the little note on the side that says, or blessed. You say, who would think that? Oh, it's blessed. Interestingly enough, this verb, the barak, is used 8 times in Job, and 4 times it's translated curse, and 4 times it's translated bless. Seems very strange. I mean, you know, I would try to think of a word that meant the opposite, and all I could think of was aloha in Hawaiian. You know, it means hello and goodbye. And actually, it's very similar to barak, this word that can mean blessing or can mean cursing. Barak was the verb that when somebody was leaving, when you were saying goodbye, that you'd speak a blessing over them. Well, what happens when sarcastic people, I don't know if you know any sarcastic people, but I might know at least one, and to have kind of a, you know, you're really not that sorry to see him go. As a matter of fact, it's like not just goodbye, but good riddance sort of thing. And so that idea of, there was a guy who used to come to our band practices, and he'll probably never hear this tape. His name was JP, and... And JP would show up, and he would always hang out at the band practice and talk too much. And so we would, you know, pretty much 2 minutes after he got there, we'd say, oh, so sorry to see you leave, JP. You know, it's like he wasn't leaving. We were just trying to get him to leave. So sorry to see you leave. It was this backwards kind of, you know, we weren't sorry to see him leave. We were hoping he would leave. That's the way this word barak came to be used by you know, sarcastic people. So instead of saying, hey, goodbye, blessings, good riddance, bless you, you know, kind of thing. It was opposite. It was a curse. It was like saying good riddance. So kind of like aloha. It means hello. It means goodbye. Whatever you wanted to aloha, you know. You get off the plane and they see you, aloha, you know. Sorry to see your plane's leaving in 5 minutes. So this word, bless or curse, same word, and the sarcasm that it's used with, or that it was used with, came to be, make the word mean two totally separate things. So don't be confused by that. If you're a student of Hebrew or if you are in the habit of reading those notes next to your Bible, that's the kind of the story behind that. And so when Job was saying, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, he was afraid that they had lost the fear of God. They had become arrogant towards God, and they were saying good riddance to God. They were like pushing him out the door, sorry to see you go, kind of thing. You're cramping my style, sort of thing. And so he would call for them, and he would consecrate them, and he would offer up burnt offerings for them. Now, this is one of the reasons, it's the first reason that I found that people think that this book is way, way, way far back in antiquity, certainly back to the time of the patriarchs. Notice this, Job offered the burnt offerings. That's a no-no under the Levitical law, under the Mosaic law, when the Levitical priesthood, the Levite priests, were the only ones that could offer up the offerings, weren't they? That you had to bring your offering to the temple and have it offered up, that nobody else was supposed to do that. And at times when people said, oh, I'll just go do that myself, they got in trouble. One guy, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Another guy, his kingdom ended. You remember that it wasn't okay after the law was given. So at very least, this happened before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, because he's a righteous man. If the law had been given, he wouldn't have been considered to be righteous. So certainly back to the time of the patriarchs there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, very possibly much earlier. What we see then is in verse 6, there's a change of scenery. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The scene changes from describing this guy Job and his regular practice. There was no specific event mentioned in the first 5 verses here. It was just, hey, this is Job. He lives here. This is his regular practice. Now we're going to a specific scene. Scene changes up to heaven on a certain specific day. And it says that on this day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, who are these sons of God? In the book of Job here, they're obviously they have access to the Lord. They have a way to present themselves to the Lord. In heaven, we also see that in chapter 2, verse 1, that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And then further on in chapter 38, these same sons of God are said to have been present at the foundation of the world and shouted for joy. Now, this eliminates them being any kind of man, any kind of person. human being, because at the foundation of the earth, that God hadn't made man or woman yet. Who else was there? Well, the angels, we know from the other scriptures that the angels were present at the creation and that they praised God. So the sons of God being the angels, everybody agrees with that in the book of Job. It's like the sons of God certainly were talking about the angels. Why am I making such a big point of that? Why didn't I just say angels and move on? Because the only other time the B'nai Elohim, or the sons of God, are mentioned in the Old Testament, that phrase used in Hebrew, is in Genesis chapter 6. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they forcibly took wives to themselves, whoever they wished, and the giants were on the earth then, and talked about the flood came about. And so when you read that, and you go, wait a second, you know, angels, the sons of God meaning angels, well, you know, other people say, no, in that case, it means the sons of Seth. And really, we don't have a lot of time to get into that tonight. I would just synopsize for you, many, many Bible teachers believe, and I happen to be one of the psychotic ones that believe this too, that the sons of God, using the method of inductive Bible study, there's no way to come to the conclusion that the sons of God are the sons of Seth. There's no scriptural evidence for it. But if you say these are angels and you go, that's weird and twisted, well, no, wait a second. If you think it through, why did God have to wipe out all mankind? Why were there giants on the land? If the sons of Seth, these godly men, married these ungodly women, well, we could imagine them having children, but we cannot imagine them being 11 feet tall. That just really wouldn't seem to happen. Also, the Nephilim that the giants were called, that word means the fallen ones. The fallen ones. And if these are angels who came and had relations with women and produced giants, what would happen to them? Well, we know that angels sinned with the devil, right? But they seem to be roaming around and inhabiting people and things. That Jude talks about angels that were bound with chains in everlasting darkness for the judgment of the great day. Who are they? Is it the ones that fell with Satan? I mean, not all of them. And when you read the book of Jude, when it says angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, angels' proper home, they abandoned. And it says angels who did not keep their own domain and abandoned their proper abode, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That's a word-for-word, literal quote there. Since they, in the same way as these, saying, and again, if you turn to the book of Jude, and I didn't plan on getting into this, but it's right before Revelation. Notice, in the same way as what? Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And what does he tie it into? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did Sodom and Gomorrah get judged? Because of the rampant homosexuality. They were coupling together sexually with people and flesh that they shouldn't have done, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, as who? As the angels in verse 6. In the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. You see that God is talking about some angels who went after, abandoned their proper place, went after strange flesh, the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah did, and were judged, just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. Why? Because they indulged in gross immorality. And you go, wow, that doesn't sound like the angels that fell with Satan. I don't believe it is. Now, we spent a whole Sunday morning, I think, 55 minutes on this, looking at this in great detail, explaining why. I tried to be very balanced in both views, and I looked up the writings of every single person who said, every single Bible teacher, guys that I respect that say it's the sons of Seth, to present the scriptural approach that they used, and not one of them used a scriptural approach. Not one of them did. There wasn't a single Bible verse quoted. There was a lot of philosophy. There was a lot of, well, you know, God wouldn't possibly, you know, have allowed that to happen. Or how could that, you know, angels don't have bodies. They don't have bodies? Angels don't have bodies? What about the angel who woke up Simon Peter by striking him in the side? What did he strike him with? Well, he probably picked up a stick. How did he pick up the stick? In Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels had bodies. You know how we know? Because in Sodom and Gomorrah, the two angels grabbed Lot and his wife and his two daughters by the hand and dragged them out of the city. It literally says they grabbed their hands. And so, anyway, you can take that and run with it if you want. Half of the Bible teachers in the world would point to me and say, that guy's a total psycho. The other half would say, well, yeah, that's exactly what I believe too. Most people are just afraid to talk about it. Personally, I'm trying to take Sunday morning back to one service. So if I teach these weird things that I believe, then you'll all leave. Anyway. So I didn't plan on getting into that. I got way more into it in the study of Jude verses 5 through 7. So if you're interested in picking up that tape and having it on tape that Pastor Ron is a complete psycho, then you're like, I don't need a tape to prove that, Ron. Anyway, so that's the story behind that. And then it says, the sons of God came to present themselves on a certain day. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan? Satan? The devil? The devil? That's kind of weird. Now, before we get into the whole troubling concept of Satan showing up in heaven, I mean, that's not his neighborhood. Before we look at that, I should point out another reason why it's thought this book is very, 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 very old. I have not found a single Bible translation that says this accurately. It actually says the Satan. That when Satan is referred to in the book of Job, every time he's called the definite article the is before the word Satan or Satan, which in Hebrew means adversary. Literally, this does not say Satan with a capital S. This says in Hebrew, the adversary. Any of your Bible translations say the adversary? In the margin? Just in the side? Okay. Interesting, because that shows the antiquity of the book, that by the time Satan shows up, for example, that word is, or that description is used in 1 Chronicles. Remember when David was walking around the kingdom and going, huh, I wonder how many people exactly I do rule and reign over. And it says that Satan caused David, moved against Israel to cause David to number the people. There's no definite article. It's not the Satan. It's just Satan, which most of your Bibles would use a capital S there. I never put a capital S before Satan. I always put a capital B for Bible. I always put a capital W for word. When I'm talking about pronouns for the Lord, I put a capital H for him and his. And even if I have to start a sentence with the word Satan, it's always lowercase s. And all the people who proofread the notes for the internet are always highlighting that and circling it and sending us emails saying, you know, you misspelled that or did that wrong. I'm like, no, that's on purpose. If I can show respect for God by capitalizing his pronouns, I can show disrespect for the devil by lowercasing the S. Anyway, by the time that David came around, he wasn't called the adversary. He wasn't called the Satan anymore. He was just called Satan. It became his name. It went from being a descriptor to being like what everybody called him. You know, if everybody, you know, for the first half of your life was always going, oh, he's such a clown. Oh, he's such a clown. He's such a clown. By the time you were 25, people are just going, hey, clown. It went from lowercase c to capital C. Well, this clown is named Satan, Satan, the adversary becomes adversary. By the way, that carries through into the New Testament as well. No definite articles in there. He became just known as Satan or Satanas in Greek. So, back to the problem when these angels, the sons of God, come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan is having access to heaven. Some people have a real problem with that. I mean, the idea of Satan walking around on like the streets of gold or something just seems like you'd have to clean the place after he left, you know. Well, remember that God at the end of everything is going to cause heaven and earth to pass away. And a new heavens and a new earth are going to be created, one that he hasn't walked on. That might be part of the reason why. Anyway, the whole idea, Satan obviously was created. He was in heaven. He's a created being. You can look this up in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I always remember those because 14 is half of 28. I don't know if that helps you. But Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 describe very many of Satan's origins and why he fell. It says that in Ezekiel 28 that he was created and placed on the holy mountain of God. That long before Jerusalem was settled, the holy mountain of God was referring to heaven, to God's throne room. And then it says that in Ezekiel 28, unrighteousness, pride, corruption, and violence were found in him. He sinned and he was cast as profane from the holy mountain of God. So he was in heaven. He was created. He was plopped right there. A lot of people say he was the worship leader of heaven, and the arrogance, the pomp of his harps and pipes and things, just caused him to be so prideful and arrogant and full of himself and desire to receive the worship himself. Well, he became corrupt and fell. And many people believe, based on the third of the stars description in Revelation, that a full third of the... Does that make sense? A full third? A third of the angels fell with him or decided to follow after him instead. Now, God pronounced in Isaiah 14, God says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." He was thrust down. He was cast out. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Remember, the disciples came and were rejoicing because, "Oh, even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus, I don't know what his tone was, but I can picture him saying, "Yeah, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Top that. I can't picture him really saying that. But so if he's been cast down, how does he still have access? That's the interesting thing. He was thrown down from his position, thrown down to the earth, which became his domain. And yet, from Job and from Zechariah, when he was standing before the throne, and from Revelation, where we see him as the accuser, he still has access to the throne room of God to be the accuser. That he somehow is able to be there. Remember that in Revelation chapter 12, that he's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. We saw in Zechariah that Joshua, the high priest, was there in a vision that Zechariah was having before the Lord. And Satan was standing off to the side here, pointing to Joshua and accusing him. And God, of course, rebuking him in his own name. Now, Satan will eventually be permanently kicked out with the door locked and, you know, all the locks are changed or whatever. He will be thrown down. It's talked about in Revelation 12 when John saw this prophetic vision. The point of this, the midpoint of the tribulation, would be 3.5 years before mankind's rule on earth is over. So what a lot of people call the midpoint of the tribulation, technically it's the beginning of the great tribulation, but that's all semantics. 3.5 years before Judgment Day. How's that? 3.5 years before Christ's return to the earth, Satan is thrown out. John had a prophetic vision of this when he says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough." Woohoo, outnumbered 2-1, apparently. "And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." So apparently up to that point, there had been a place that they had been allowed to go. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." At that point, he doesn't have access anymore. He knows his time is short, and he goes on somewhat of a rampage. For now, Satan has access to the throne room of God. Fortunately, not very much longer, but I mean, for the rest of your lives. How's that? For the rest of mine. So that's not very encouraging, Ron. Keep going. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? He obviously knew this, but he's getting him to talk. Then Satan answered the Lord, or the adversary answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Again, that word curse or bless in some contexts. The Lord says to the adversary, where you been, devil? I've been prowling around the earth, been cruising around, walking on it. Remember that that's his like full-time job, is to roam around the earth, like seeking whom he may devour, and to then accuse us. He desires to take people captive, holding them to do his will. Those two references, by the way, 1 Peter 5:8. And 2 Timothy 2:26, that wanting to capture people in his snare, to hold them captive, to do his will. Now, he's been cruising around looking for people to accuse, and he just keeps bypassing Job. He just keeps passing on by. He knows he's got nothing on this guy. And so God brings him up. Hey, have you noticed Job? Have you considered Job? That word actually is an ancient military term to do reconnaissance, to spy out and see how you might attack. Have you checked out? Have you spied out Job? Yeah, well, you know, what can he say? What can he say? He knows he can't bring an accusation against him, but he does actually come up with something very interesting. But before we see that, I want you to consider something. What does God not know? God knows everything, right? He knows the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. He knows all. So why didn't he know not to bring up Job's name? I mean, if he hadn't brought up Job's name, Satan sure wasn't going to bring him up. Didn't he know that if he brought up Job's name, that all this terrible stuff was going to end up happening? You know what? God did know. God did know. And this is so important, not just for your understanding of this book, but for your understanding of suffering in your own life. God knew. God knew. And it's not wrong to say that God instigated this. God initiated this. God started this. God started this. Everything that Job went through, God knew it was going to happen and initiated it. It is so hard to really comprehend when you're in the midst of suffering, but God is in control. He really is. And today, if you're suffering, tomorrow, if you're suffering, whatever you're going through, God knew it. God knew it. God knows it. He knew it in advance. And he's actually, and this is hard for some people, he actually initiated it. Now you say, no, 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 because Satan is the one who ended up doing this. No, Satan will tempt, but God will use that temptation as a test. By the way, if you do a study in the Greek about tempting and testing, you're going to be very discouraged to find out it's the exact same word. It's the exact same word in the Greek. And Satan will prowl around and try to afflict you and cause you to suffer. It'll be a temptation to get you to fall, and God instead will use it as a test to build you. To build not just character. All suffering produces character. Oh, I can't stand it when people quote that to me when I'm suffering. But it does. It produces holiness and it produces hope, and it gets your focus off of this life and this world. Now, this is something that not just for your understanding of Job, but for your understanding of suffering in life, I highly recommend that you memorize a verse from Romans chapter 8, and it's not Romans 8:28. It's one that nobody wants to consider. It's when Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul is saying, you know what? No matter how bad things get here, heaven's going to be so much better. We won't even compare it. We won't be in heaven going, wow, this is twice as good as the bad stuff I had on earth. I mean, other people saying, well, this is a million times better. It's not even worthy to be compared. And if you memorize that, it's going to help you as you go through this book, but it's going to help you understand suffering in your own life. Now, Satan had nothing behaviorally to accuse Job with. Oh, that we could be the same. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness. To be above accusation for our behavior. But Satan knew that although he couldn't hit that, you know what he hit? He said, it's not Job's actions. Job's actions are righteous. It's his motive. It's his motive. God, you know why Job is holy. You know why Job does righteous things. Because he wants your blessings and he's received your blessings. Look at this, man. He's the richest guy in the world. That's his motivation. That's his motivation. Now, how do you answer that? How can you answer that? Only God knows the heart. But how can that be demonstrated to the devil? How can that be demonstrated to us? How can our Christian walk be demonstrated as being genuine to us, to those around us, to the devil himself? How can it be demonstrated? It has to be proved out in actions. What happens when those blessings are taken away and all there is to be righteous when there's no reward for it? That's what he's saying. You put a hedge of protection. You blessed everything he had. You take all that away, he will surely curse you to your face. Or literally, you know, say goodbye, say good riddance to God in a heartbeat kind of thing. So the Lord said to Satan in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. The Lord answered Satan's accusation with permission to allow him to prove or disprove his hypothesis. The idea that Job was just obeying because of blessing. Okay, Satan, go and prove it. This is the limit. You can't touch him. You can take away everything he's got, but you can't touch him. Let's see if what you're accusing him of is really true. So Satan goes out and does that. Satan demands permission to tempt Job, and God uses it as a test. And saints, that's what's in store for us. Encouraging coming to church on Thursday night sometimes. That Satan demands permission to tempt us, and God, in his timing, allows us, using it as a test, allows the devil to tempt us so that we will be tested to pass or to fail. God's not the one who's, by our definition, tempting us, but he's allowing us to be tempted to prove it out. This is the same thing that Satan did with God in regards to Simon Peter. Remember the night Jesus was betrayed? He said, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to run you through the grinder. And I can just imagine Peter, if he really had a vision of who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, for Simon Peter to go, "Well, Lord, it's a good thing you don't give permission to any of the believers to suffer." And Jesus, no doubt with great sadness on his face, said, "But I have prayed for you, and when you return..." Oh, man. That means that he was going to not only go through the sifter, but he was going to be ground to pieces in it, that he was going to fail the test. He said, "But when You have turned again. Strengthen your brothers. Satan was given permission to test Simon Peter, to sift him like wheat. And how quickly he fell. Oh, yeah, sure. You can just imagine the conversation, just like this conversation. Yeah, have you considered Simon Peter? Yeah, I have. And you know why he's following you? Because he's convinced, you know, you're the Messiah. You're going to set up this big kingdom. He's going to sit at your right hand. He's going to be sitting on a throne. He thinks he's going to rule and reign with you in power any day now. But guess what? You bring some opposition into it, and he'll fail. And he'll deny you. And the sad thing is, Satan was right. He denied him three times in one night, standing by the charcoal fire, warming his hands. Little girl, aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you from Galilee? No, I don't know the guy. A little servant girl. He was sifted and he was ground to pieces, but he would return and he would strengthen his brothers. Job was banking, or Satan was banking on the same thing that would happen to Job. And so what we see, now on the day when his sons, verse 13, and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding behind them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Not just in one day, but in one moment, in just a brief minute or two of time, Job found out that the Sabaeans had taken all of his donkeys and oxen. The Chaldeans had taken all his camels. Lightning came down and burnt all his sheep to a crisp. Almost all but these few servants had died. And then in the same breath, before the sentence was over, hearing that a tornado, just a wilderness wind, had come down and hit all four corners of the house at once, destroyed the house, and killed all 10 of his children all at once. You know, saints, this is only chapter one. It gets worse. It gets worse. And you know, the suffering that we go through. I look back at my sufferings and I think, you know, the most major suffering that I've had in the last few years was my vocal cord becoming paralyzed and just being so despondent, slapping on the happy face and saying, oh, praise God, you know, he's in control. But inside, just being so devoid of any joy or any hope. And, you know, it's just like, oh, man, woe is me. I am Job. You know what? I'm not Job. I'm not Job. And you're not Job either. You're not Job either. Oh, but you don't understand. My 401k, all of it was gone when Enron collapsed. How am I going to give my kids an inheritance now? Hey, praise God you have kids. And you can go through and you can say, all my suffering. I had 10 children and they all died instantly. I had $1 million and it all was gone in an instant. I am Job. You know what? The fact that you're able to sit here tonight means that you're not Job. Read chapter 2. You're not Job. Not to discount your suffering. And I really believe that I can identify with your suffering. But Job can identify far more. And I can just picture. I can just picture being in heaven and having a group of people around me. Oh, you don't know how hard it was. I could barely talk. And then Job walks by. Never mind. What are you going to say? I was a pastor. And people said bad things about me. Sometimes they wrote me mean letters. And the Apostle Paul walks up. Yeah, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, you know, afloat 2 days and a night at sea, and, you know, stoned a few times, left for dead. People wrote you letters? Not to discount our suffering, because to us it's very real. But I want you to see Job suffering. All 10 of his children, everything he had, gone in an instant. And this is amazing. This is amazing. His response to it. I'm not even going to read it to you yet. I'm going to pull you out of the moment for a minute. And say, just doctrinally speaking, I've heard people say, oh, Satan doesn't have any power. Satan has no ability. The only ability Satan has is to deceive. He has no power. Well, somebody should tell God that, because God said, all that he has is in your power. He didn't say, I'm giving you power to afflict. He said, now you've got power, and now I'm opening up the hedge. I'm pulling back the protection so that your power can be exercised against him. Now, remember, in Ephesians, we read that he was the prince of the power of the air, and he's the spirit who's at work already in the sons of disobedience. That means he can use people and he can use nature. When the wind and the waves were coming up, Jesus rebuked them. Jesus rebuked them and they immediately became calm. When the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans attacked, the sons of disobedience here, Satan moved them to attack in his power. When lightning and a tornado fried his sheep and killed his children, that was within Satan's power. He was given permission to use his power as the prince of the power of the air to do this. It's amazing that we call these things acts of God. You know, your insurance policy says, well, you know, if a tornado comes, that's an act of God. Why can't we call it an act of the devil? See, I wouldn't mind that as much. And so just to pull you out there, and everybody, like, okay, now let's go back and understand that Job's suffering was so very real and so very much more intense than you and I have ever experienced. And what does he do? What does he do? What in the world does he do? Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And you can imagine these signs of grief. This affected him. No matter how godly you are, loss will affect you. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Wow. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, he said, when I was born, on the day I was born, I had nothing. I had nothing. I came in naked. And I worked a lot of years and I had a lot of things and I enjoyed a lot of wealth and I had a family. And now it's gone. And so when I die, I'll have nothing again. What has Job lost? I mean, honestly, what has Job lost? If he came into this world with nothing and now he's got nothing, what has he lost? What he really, if you take it from a godly perspective, Job gained and Job recognized this. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He wasn't saying, oh, my 10 children, oh, my 3,000 donkeys. He wasn't doing any of that. He was saying, you know what? The balances are even right now. I got clothes on right now. That's actually a little better than the way I started out. I've got 4 servants remaining. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Bible says, in all things give thanks. In everything give thanks. Everything. You know what everything means in Greek? Everything. everything, in every circumstance, in every situation. In every situation, give thanks. In all things, give thanks. You know, a lot of people, when they come into wealth, they're like, woohoo, thank you, God. But then when it's all wiped out, how many of them are saying, woohoo, thank you, God? We think that's funny because we don't have a biblical perspective on giving thanks for all things. We're surrounded by friends. And we say, oh, thank you, God, for friends. But then they turn on us and gossip and they all go away. Do we say, thank you, God? Everybody celebrates when a child is born. And they give thanks to God. How many people do you know of who have lost a child that gave thanks to God? Job did. Who's to say what is good and what is bad? Who's to say what's a blessing and what's a curse? Who's to say? What we know to say is that we're to give thanks in all things. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When he took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When everything he had was gone, he fell down and he worshiped. Yeah, he grieved, he shaved his head, he tore his robe, but he praised God and he worshiped God. And he didn't sin and he didn't blame God. You know, if you take that consideration, if I came into this world with zero, I had nothing. And you come to the place where you lose something, how about saying, God, thank you for the 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, whatever, that you allowed me to have that and I got to enjoy it. Lord, thank you for the child that you gave us for 91 days before he or she died in intensive care. Thank you for the privilege of knowing that child, of being able to be that child's parents. Thank you, God, for the 9 years you gave us that little boy before he was hit by a car. And thank you that we didn't have him before and we don't have him now, but thank you for those 9 years. You see, that's the biblical perspective that we're to have. And I'm an utter failure at that. And I think most of us are. Did I say a couple years ago, did I say, God, thank you for the ability to sing while I had it? God, thank you for the ability to speak while I had it. God, thank you for the ability to teach the word outdoors in a park while I had it. Thank you for the ability to lead worship and teach in a home fellowship in a living room with 14 or 15 people while I had it. I don't have it anymore, but that's okay. The day I was born, I couldn't talk either. You see, that's the perspective, giving thanks in all things. Well, I'm poor now. I used to be rich. Well, thank you, God, for the privilege of having been rich then and all that I was able to enjoy. And thank you now that I'm poor. Instead, we murmur and we complain instead of giving thanks. And Job didn't do that. And I told you, and I don't want to scare you, but I do want to prepare you. Satan stands before the throne of God, accusing you day and night, saying, I demand to put him or to put her to temptation. And in God's timing, he will allow you to be tested in that way. And all of us will suffer loss. All of us. I can't say how that loss will be, but will you be like Simon Peter? And in just a short time, run away and deny the Lord? Or will you be like Job? You know, Simon Peter was told that when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. You know what? Simon Peter learned all this the hard way by being an utter failure at it. And I've learned this the hard way by being an utter failure at it. But now with this perspective, Simon Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which has come upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's come upon you for your testing. And to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Simon Peter learned that the hard way. We don't have to. We can just learn it. Let's pray. Lord, this is one of the most difficult things to believe, to accept, to practice, to be prepared for. It's so hard. And God, most of us have proven to fail at this, that we haven't given thanks in all things. We've been murmurers and we've been complainers. We felt sorry for ourselves, but what we don't realize until maybe just tonight is that everything we have is from you. And everything that's taken away is allowed to be taken away by you, Lord. And the health that we enjoy is from you. But like you told Moses up on the mountaintop, who has made seeing and who has made blind? Who has made hearing and who has made deaf? Lord, you took credit for all those things. Not just the things we call blessings, but the things that we think of as sufferings and afflictions. Lord, you've never been shy about claiming responsibility for everything. And we realize now that you've called us to worship. You've called us to pray. You've called us to bless you. You've called us to be obedient. You've called us to give thanks in every circumstance. You called us to trust you. You've called us to follow you, knowing that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. That, Lord, you don't even want us to say, oh, it's bad here, but look how good heaven's going to be. That does heaven an injustice just by comparing it. And so, Lord, we repent where there needs to be repentance. For walking in fear of losing everything. Because that's ordained by you, and we can't hold on to a single dollar by worrying about it if you've ordained us to lose it. Lord, instead, we just need to trust you. And to believe your word, which tells us that you cause all things to work together for good for those of us that love you, that are called according to your purpose. You foreknew us, and you've predestined us to become conformed to the image of Jesus. Lord, I pray that regardless of whether our intellect has been able to really process all this, that the truth of it would become known in our hearts. And Lord, when we find ourselves suffering, when we experience loss, that we just worship and we say, God, I trust you, and I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.